That was so beautiful, choir. And Drew, that the way you introduced it in the prelude with the Philippians 2 passage, where Paul so eloquently talks about one day we're going to know what we hope for today. Like the kid that goes to sleep dreaming about his trip to Disneyland the next day. When you guys were young, I'll bet you had a day. There was some place you were going to be the next day and you just couldn't wait. But then it happens and you see it and it becomes real. And Paul says, one day that's going to happen. And that's why we have that hope that the choir sang about. Thank you. Well, we are studying a book by Richard Foster and Gail Beebe called Longing for God. And in it, what attracted me to it, as I told you, is that I'm not much of a contemplative. Contemplative is somebody who learns about God from the inner life, a peaceful life. I've always preferred evaluating the actions of life and seeing what we experience. And so there's been kind of, when I was your age, I would have never thought I'd be a preacher. I was a good, solid Christian, but preachers have to learn all that stuff. And it just didn't seem right. But as this book takes off, it examines some of the people who in a variety of ways have experienced God in their search. Some of them are like me and some of them are not. We're going to look at a guy that wasn't so much like me today. But they open this chapter entitled The Recovery of the Knowledge of God Lost in the Fall with these words. Each one of us has a longing to know right from wrong, to know the ultimate destiny of our lives, to know how we can make a meaningful contribution with our gifts and abilities. We want to know where we were born. I've dealt with a number of both kids and parents of kids who were adopted. I've gone through the adolescent angst with kids that had this deep desire, even though they loved their adoptive parents and never knew their biological parents, to find out. And I've gone through the angst of adoptive parents struggling with that very issue, believing they were the parents of this child. Because there's this longing in us to know more, how we were raised, what we will be doing in the future, what we want to know, that we want to know we're a part of something that's bigger than we are. Ultimately, we want to know that we belong to God. It is the deepest longing in the human heart to know that we're a part of this very creation. This knowledge never comes quickly or completely. It must develop over time as we deepen in our understanding of our life with God. And the way we go about this is difficult because the spiritual life is one of the most difficult lives because it's not something physical that you can see. It's not an action you can take. It's a sense of something hidden in us. And the knowledge that we're expressing is a knowledge that, according to theologians, was a knowledge that was lost to us when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and that became a part of our DNA, a thing called sin or lostness. And so in Longing for God, in this chapter, Richard Foster and Gail Beebe take three examples of great minds because they said this is the most difficult of paths because it takes intellectual pursuit. The first person they talk about is Thomas Aquinas. In his great Summa Theologica, it was one of the earliest and most complete works of theology in the 1200s. And then they look at that great reformer, Martin Luther, who began the Lutheran Church as we know it, and was a co-reformer with the third person they talk about. And this is the parent of our Reformed tradition, those of us who are Presbyterian or of any Dutch Reformed or any other Reformed background, relate to John Calvin. You see, what they said is that there were about 200 years leading up to the 13th century. Now that would be 1200. And before that, we know we were in the Dark Ages. Now the Dark Ages were a time when there wasn't a much of a quest for education. Only a few rich people could afford to be educated. And so only a few people talked about seeking knowledge. The rest of the world just kind of survived and struggled. But there were some things happening in society. For the 900 years leading up to that 13th century, which became what was known as the Renaissance or the New Beginning, there were some things that were happening. More and more people were being educated because universities were started and there were other professions that required reading besides being a theologian. The second thing was that women were beginning to speak for the church. Hildegard of Bingen was a nun who previously nuns were not listened to, but she became so powerful in her prophetic wisdom that even kings listened to her. And then Metched of Magdeburg in the 13th century became this vocal power, and women had a voice in the church. But also that led to more and more people reading the Bible. Up to this point, they relied on experts, people who were trained, to teach them what was said in the Bible. Now they were reading the Bible for themselves. And they were discovering that things were different. There were people like Francis of Assisi, who instead of being in a cloistered monastery where all the monks lived together and they thought that the highest way you could serve God was to retreat from the world and live in a monastery, all of a sudden said, no, we need to go out among the people. And he was known as the beggar friar. And he went out and he contacted people and loved people and taught people to love one another. And he said, God needs to be outside the walls. And all of a sudden, there was this Renaissance, this new beginning. And John Calvin was one of those guys. John Calvin was a lawyer in France that was very theologically educated as well as being a lawyer. But he began to think that the church didn't have all the answers. In fact, there was corruption in the church because everybody just looked to them and said, they have the answers and we don't need to think for ourselves, we just need to listen. And that works on a human heart the wrong way. When people begin to believe that they've got all the power and they know everything, then they begin to take advantage of it. We do that innately because of that sense of sin. And John Calvin said, you know what, I'm going to take a year off. And he fled to Switzerland, and all he did for one whole year was read the Bible. And then he began to wrestle. He began to say, we all need to be reading the Bible. We all need to be doing this. And he went to a church in Geneva, and he began to teach this stuff, and they made him the head of the whole city. And he started to write a very famous work called The Institutes. And the Institutes begin this way. They say, how do we recover our knowledge of God? How do we really find out what God wants from us? It's the same question that drove Thomas Aquinas 2 centuries earlier. It's the same question that drove Martin Luther about 50 years before John Calvin. And John Calvin wrote this. He said, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man are inextricably linked. One cannot be had without the other. But out of respect for God, let's begin with the knowledge of God. So he said, I could begin with understanding humanity, or I could begin with understanding God. But out of respect for God, let's start with God. And he begins to introduce the polarity between humanity that God created and God himself. And throughout all these incredible searches, he comes with three examples of trajectory that lead us to where we're supposed to be. He said that that when we grow in our knowledge, he said this knowledge is threefold. First, we begin with a knowledge of our salvation. We learn that there is a God and that God loves us and that God wants our best. Then we begin to grow in the meaning of that knowledge. And finally, he says, we determine the ultimate destiny of our spiritual life. Now, I've changed those words from his Calvin's Institute. I think Calvin would be with me. Because too often today, the ultimate destiny of our spiritual life is talked about as heaven. But really, the ultimate destiny of our spiritual life is the trajectory of who we are and our individual gifts, strengths, and our place and purpose as God's placed us in the kingdom of God. Our places of influence. Whether you're a teacher, or whether you're a student, or whether you're you run a gas station, or whether you work in a bakery. All of those things are places where we continue to exhibit whose we are and what purpose we're really about. Because as John Calvin says, a baker is not just baking bread. A baker is baking the best bread he can to honor the goodness of the God who made the grain grow and the flour to be ground and the water to give it moisture and the yeast to give it growth. And he said, a good baker wants the best bread. And that's living into who you are. He said the same is true with a second source, and that is when we look at God's creation, we see a great design to creation. And that there is a place for us of order and beauty in this world. Have you ever looked at a sunset or ever been awed by Yosemite? You guys go on backpacks and camp out. You've ever been a place where you get to a pristine mountain lake and it's absolutely still and you touch that water for the first time and it's absolutely the coldest water you've ever tasted and touched in your life, and then the scoutmaster says, okay, I want you to jump off that 10-foot rock, and you go, no, you do it and go, wow, it explodes because it's so wonderful. That's what happens. He says the beauty around us is what we discover of who God is. And then third and finally, we discover the knowledge of God through Scripture. And for John Calvin, apart from Bill Barnes, one of the greatest books in the Bible was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. It's called the Book of Romans. It's very much a lawyer's book. It talks about what law is, what the limits of law are, and what the purposes of law are, and how God fits into that. And I've always been a big Jesus guy and love the Gospels and the action. But this book is so powerful that it helps to correct us when we get sideways. So hear the words from the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, beginning with verse 5, the word of the Lord. Moses writes concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that comes from faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, on your lips, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified. And one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. And the scripture says, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and is generous to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on one in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in one of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone to proclaim to him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. May God bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, thank you for guys like John Calvin who struggle to give order to our thoughts, to things that we yearn and feel inside, to struggle with how to explain those. guide us as we examine these words Paul wrote to the Romans. Please help us to be enriched in our lives as we seek to know ourselves better by knowing you better. Lord, to that end, take the words of my mouth, the thoughts and the experiences that are going on in our hearts and minds. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, sometimes I think we can, as Christians, take the Word of God and use it like a big, thick Scofield Bible and beat people's heads over, beat them over the heads with it. We know what God says and what God wants, and you got to do it. And if you don't do it, you're a sinner. But the truth is, Paul says we're all sinners. The ones beating and the ones being beaten. We all are. He says that there is something that's going on. You need to know the background of this. Rome was the center of a world-famous empire. And it had the power to create the safety, or they called it the Pax, or peace, of Rome. Pax Romana. The peace of Rome guaranteed everyone in the whole empire to be safe. They guarded the roads and made them safe from bandits. They had a mail system that delivered messages. They had an education program. They had a law that was guarded and watched over. And Rome was a good place. But Rome didn't like upstart religions. And so the Jews came into Rome, made a pretty big settlement, and the Jews actually got uppity. And the Romans didn't like it, so they kicked all the Jews out of Rome. This was right after, if you know anything about history, Christianity grew out of Judaism. And so there were Jewish Christians already establishing churches in Rome who were kicked out. But then they got a new chief, and the new chief said, bring them back. So all the Jews moved back into Rome, started their businesses again, began their communities. But now there had been Christians who had not been taught by Jewish Christians. There were Christians that were taught as Gentiles. So there was this conflict and struggle in these churches between the way the Gentile Christians were doing things and the way the Jewish Christians did things. And they started mixing it up, and Paul was talking to them because he wanted things to get better. So Paul made this particular argument for both sides to take on a new vocabulary. The background of chapter 10 begins in the first three chapters, where Paul reminds everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, that all of us are under sin. All of us have sinned and are affected by sin. All of us fall short of the glory of God, says Romans 3:23. And then in chapter 4, he says there was a way that the Jewish people dealt with this historically. God came to Abraham and said, if you trust me, put your faith in me, I will make of you a great nation. And then later, he gave to Moses, who was generations after Abraham, the law. And the law was to help them figure out how they could be blessed by God and how they could be kept separate. And Paul says, through Moses, God gave Israel the law as a way of making them a called out and set apart people. But Israel struggled with the law. In fact, you can summarize the whole Old Testament this way. God loved humanity. God made a place for humanity. Humanity blew it. God saved them. They blew it again. God saved them this time and set them apart as a people and tried to show them how to live by giving them a set of laws. And they saw the laws and they tried to follow the laws, but they couldn't follow the laws either. They sinned. And they kept going back to God saying, God, how do we do this? You gave us the law, but we just can't make it happen. He says the law only pointed out what sin was, not how to get out from under it. Not how to push the weight of it off of them. Not how to live successfully. So no one who came from Abraham's family and was faithful to God could actually accomplish what God wanted. So Paul said God's been doing something different. He's mapping out a common language and a community that is now called Christian. where a language of faith is a bridge between this old law and this new trust in the work of Jesus. So the language of faith, whereas the Jews once focused on the law and the Gentiles focused on philosophy and social status, that is, how you get along with one another, he said, stop that. Just focus on Jesus, on the person of Jesus and who Jesus is. And that brings us to 10, where in verse 4 he says, for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law. Does that mean the law doesn't hold anything anymore? Well, it means that Christ fulfilled the law where none of us can. Anybody in here perfect? No? Me neither. I mess up all the time in life. Truth is, just like Paul said 1,000 years ago, I still, 2,000 years ago, I still can't follow the law. I know what's good. I know how kindness works. As Lila was telling the kids, you do too. But you're not always kind, are you? I'm not always kind. And we needed Christ. And so what happens is God becomes the faithful one for all of us. But these two new people that Paul was talking to in Rome, the Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians, were trying to find a common language. Now, do any of you get on Facebook or any of the... do you have cell phones that have autocorrect? You know what autocorrect is? It's where you're typing something in and they see that you messed up and so they are your minds for you and they fill in the right word. Or they try to. Okay? Facebook offers some autocorrects that are failures, okay? We have to pray hardcore and rely on Godzilla. What the person really typed was pray hard and rely on God. There's a little bit of difference there. Or some guy typed in, yeah, the guy next to me won't take down his Christmas decorations. It's April and he's still got 2 dead walruses nailed to his house. Somebody said, yow, please tell me that that was an autocorrect. He said, LOL, which means laugh out loud. Yeah, it's wreaths that I met. I had 2 dead wreaths nailed to his house. Or how about this one? When he's nice, I answered and be civil. And when he's rude, I ignite him. Ignore! Ha 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 ha. But I wish I could set him on fire. Or how about this one? Some guy typed in, this is Jesus was the autocorrect, and this is my new number. The guy typed back, it's Jesse. And he said, I was shocked that Jesus felt like I was close enough friend to give him my personal number. The truth is, autocorrect can be great when it works. But it can really mess us up further, right? Paul says the same thing is true with the law. Some people, when they type in faith, what they really mean is law. But other people, when they type in law, what they really mean is faith. And righteousness that comes from the law is not something that somebody can do. It's not a set of laws. Paul never denies that obedience is something that God requires from us. But an obedience to an outward set of rules isn't the primary way we become people of God. If that's true, every one of us have failed. But he said you haven't failed. Because when you put your trust or faith in Jesus and trust Him, then you begin to work from the inside out on a change. A change that you could call it chemically, or you could call it magically, or you could call it naturally, happens because you're trusting a new source. Autocorrect can be a very good thing, but it can be a very bad thing. If we put too much faith in the law, that is, if I just do the right stuff and make everybody else do the right stuff, we'll have a right world. We'll always fail because nobody can do the right stuff. We can think the right stuff. We can even write the right stuff. But I know there's some police officers in here. Their job is because so many of us can't do the right thing. And their job is constantly to show, gosh, you made it, you messed up in little ways or in big ways. And in some of the big ways, we hurt people really badly. It requires us to have law and enforcement to take care of us. But what really changes us is the faith that we put in God to work in us. Confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord. Give your allegiance to Jesus. And God will work from within. The implications of that confession to say Jesus is Lord would have been radical. We've heard that a million times. We don't think much about it. But who was called Lord? It was Caesar, and Caesar alone. For them to say that Jesus is Lord meant Caesar was not Lord. And to say that meant they were committing treason against the empire. And the radicalness of Paul's message to those Romans who had learned about Jesus was, you're telling us that if we put our total trust in this person of Christ, that he's done it all for us, and that we can change on the inside? Paul calls that not... Paul calls that Christ-correctedness. Where we can't do it ourselves, Christ can. N.T. Wright put it this way: God is putting the world right, so God puts people right, so that they might be his right-putting people. Do you want to be a right-putting person this week? If you want to be a right-putting person this week, just say, God, work through me. Where I'm not feeling kind when that jerk treats me bad, God, help me to be your kind of guy. You, we read, got beat up, and you still loved people. Help us to love. Help us to show kindness. Help us to be something that goes even beyond the law and goes into changing the very center of who we are. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for Paul's letter. It says, we can't be made right by getting to the right place, heaven. But we can be made right by you for right here and right now. Help us, Lord, to live into that. To speak with our lips, Jesus, you are Lord. And to know in our hearts that you have already done everything to make us perfect. And just help that change to continue to live out in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.